very helpful class in understanding some of the customs of that day. My father was raised on a cow ranch up by Springerville, and to my father, about the lowest form of life on the face of the earth was a sheep herder. My grandfather used to love to tell a story about the time that there was a sheep herder that was coming and just driving his sheep across their pasture land. And they had a little confrontation that included a gun. Nobody got shot, nobody got hurt, but the sheep herder found very quickly he wasn't welcome in that part of the world. And sheep herders in my world just were not good people. So then you go to the scripture, and Christ is the good shepherd, and boy, I tell you what, you have to learn that there's a difference between a shepherd, the Oriental shepherd, and the modern sheep herd. They're two different breeds of cat. And if you don't understand that, it creates all kinds of problems in our thinking. Today we're going to be dealing with something that's going to be equally as important for us to understand the principles here. And I believe that by understanding what was taking place in the first century, we'll be able to come up with some things that will help us in our Christian lives. Our text this morning, Romans chapter 1, begins with verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Here we have the introduction to the book of Romans. There's an awful lot here that we're not going to try to get into, but just to briefly help us to understand what's being dealt with. The book of Romans is my favorite book of the Bible, and certainly teaches us things that we don't find anyplace else. Romans is unique in that it was the only book that Paul wrote that he was writing to people he didn't know. All of the rest of the epistles to the various churches, he'd been there, he'd preached to those people, he'd probably eaten with them, he'd counseled with them, he'd worked with them, many of them he had led to Christ, some of them he baptized. The bottom line was he knew them and he knew them well. And he had taught them the great doctrines of the Christian faith. Now he had moved on and problems arose in the various churches, and so he would write a letter back to correct those problems, but he never got back to the foundational things because they had already been taught. Same thing to the letters that he wrote to individuals. But he had never been to Rome. If we would go on down and study the first chapter of Rome, first chapter of Romans, we'd find that Paul talks about the fact that he'd wanted to go to Rome. It was his heart's desire to go to Rome. He really felt that was important, but it hadn't happened yet. Of course, it would happen eventually, but it hadn't happened yet. And so Paul is writing to people that he doesn't know. Two things are the result of that. Because he didn't know them, the book of Romans is the most formal of all of the letters that Paul wrote. And the second thing is, Paul went through the major doctrines of the Christian faith with the people at Rome like he did not do in his other letters. Now, that's wonderful for us, because all that Paul taught to the people at Corinth and to the people at Thessalonica and to the people in the region of Galatia and so on and so forth, all those things that he had preached to them personally, he wrote down for the book for the people in Rome. And so we have these wonderful truths of God's grace. We also have in this passage an introduction of Paul himself. Paul is dealing with telling some people this book is going to give them the people of Rome are going to get their first impression of Paul from this letter. So he's making sure that it's done properly. Now, that there's an old adage that says you never get a second chance to make a first impression. Years ago, there was a pastor here in Tucson. They did an interview, an article on him in the Red Star. I mean, Daily Star. And he told about how important it was to him to shop at the finest clothing stores. And he had shopped in the finest clothing stores all around the world because you never get a second chance to make a first impression. And so he always wanted to be dressed to the nines. Went on to say that he would not even come out of his bedroom. His own family had never seen him without a coat and tie. Better him than me. You seem to feel like that the first impression physically is more important than spiritually. Paul was interested in his spiritual first impression. Now, the first six words of this introduction is all we're going to deal with this morning, where we read, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Even those casual glance at this phrase absolutely jumps at us, and for no other reason that it flies in the face of much of our contemporary evangelism today. In the manner in which the messenger presents himself and ultimately the message itself. Can you imagine what it would be like for some televangelist to stand up and say, I want to teach you how to be a servant? People don't want to be servants today. People want to have servants, but they don't want to be servants. And this kind of flies. Paul says he is a servant of Jesus Christ. But it gets worse. The word translated servant here, as I understand it, is the word doulos, which is the word actually for a bond slave or a slave. Somebody who... And Paul is saying, in the original language, he's saying, I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. One of our daughters was a doula for a time. She was a professional birth assistant. Her job was to attend a birth, and while everybody else in the room was attendant to the baby, her job was to be attendant to mother and make sure mom had everything that she wanted, answered all of her questions, went and asked questions that mom needed answers for, and so on and so forth. And they took the name doula from this word, doulos, as specifically because my daughter was a slave to mama in that situation. Paul says he's a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, the difficulty is that in our world, the word slave has nothing but negative connotations to it. Am I correct? As soon as you say the word slave, we conjure up images of savage bigotry, racism, tyranny. A slave conjures up images of whips, deprivations, and oppression. And for this reason, the word slave is considered to be descriptive of a moral evil. In the minds of many people, slavery is not only considered a moral evil, but perhaps the greatest moral evil. And the image is so great that there are those, I'm sure, that have a difficult time even coming to grips with what is being taught here. For them, associating the name of Jesus Christ with slavery, and particularly with being a slave owner, would be just about more than they could take. How could the sinless Son of God ever be involved in an institution as wicked and as immoral as slavery? Even greater, how could Jesus Christ be involved in the buying and selling of human beings? And yet Paul introduces himself to the church at Rome as being a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe when he wrote this in his day that it made that much of a difference. I don't think anybody would have taken particular notice to it. But in the 21st century, with the connotations of this word in our day, I'm going to suggest to you that we need to spend some time getting our thinking squared with first century thinking. If we approach this with a 21st century mind, we're going to have problems. If we approach this with a first century mind, I believe we'll find it's a wonderful blessing. And so let's look at some things about slavery that made Paul be able to say, and rightfully so, that he was the slave of Jesus Christ. Now perhaps the most repugnant aspect of slavery to the 21st century mind is the idea of buying and selling of human flesh. That idea is repulsive to us. But we have to face the fact that in the first century, the analogy that Paul was using was indeed of a purchased possession. The slave was one who was bought with a price. And I can just hear somebody protest. But that's the most wicked thing about slavery. The idea of one man owning another is wicked and vile. And yet the truth is that Paul was claiming to be a purchased possession, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. My father's signature song, he wrote over 50 songs in his life, was entitled Branded for Christ. And it was nothing more than a series of quotations from the New Testament about our relationship in Christ. The song went, Branded for Jesus, trophies of grace, born of his spirit in his embrace. In the Beloved, bought with a price, earmarked for heaven, branded for Christ. Now, each one of those phrases is from the New Testament and describes a particular aspect of our relationship to Christ. Just briefly, for lack of time, we won't go into all of that. But branded for Jesus comes from Philippians 4:17, which says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. A brand is simply a mark of ownership. Paul was saying that he bore in his body the marks, the scars that showed his testimony to be true about Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 16:20, we are told that we are bought with a price. And that's why that phrase is in Dad's song. We are bought with a price. Now, what's that all about? May I suggest to you this morning that is the wonderful doctrine of redemption. The price for our redemption was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection. When we claim to be redeemed, what we are saying is that we owed a debt for sin that we could never repay, and that we are thereby the slaves to sin. But the price of that debt was met by one who could pay it, and therefore we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Far from being repugnant when Paul claimed to be a slave of Christ, he is claiming to be the purchased possession of one who loved him enough to die for him and purchase him from the bondage of sin. And by the way, that purchase price was a precious price. Our redemption was purchased at the price that is beyond our comprehension. Someone has made a study of the price of slaves in the antebellum days in this country. And when you figure in inflation, a slave went for about as much money as one would give today for a high-end automobile like a Mercedes-Benz or a BMW. Now, I want y'all to know that I one time owned a Mercedes-Benz. A lot of fun driving a Mercedes-Benz. Nobody needed to know that I only gave $1,100 for it on eBay. It was about 900 years old, and had no air conditioning and so on and so forth. But it was a Mercedes. And it still had the little gold gizmo on the front. The Mercedes. I enjoyed that car. I enjoyed being able to say, I need to take the Mercedes and go. But I ain't never been able to afford a new one. I'll never be able to afford a new one. And most of us would never be able to afford a new one. The truth is that they are vehicles well beyond the purchase power of ourselves. When we begin to understand, slaves are bought with a very dear price, it helps us to understand the magnitude of our sin. The price of our sin is overwhelming. How could this debt ever be paid? But it was paid. It was purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and that price was more than enough. Precious? It cost the sinless Son of God His life's blood. It was a price greater than we can comprehend. But it was the price demanded for our sin, and the price that was paid was more than enough to cover the debt of my sin. Indeed, we are bought with a price. The next thing we want to see about slavery today is the fact that the slave does not choose his master. The master chooses him. If we were to attend an ancient slave auction, I don't think you'd see a lot of people standing around going, "Pick me, pick me, pick me." Okay? That's not how it worked. In our 21st century minds, we look back and say, what a terrible thing this. People being forced over their objection and against their wills to do what they don't want to do. After all, we as men in our sinful, wicked condition want to be autonomous. We want to be able to sing with Elvis Presley, "I did it my way." We want to be able to be the captains of our fate, and certainly we don't want to have to answer to God or anybody else. The basis of Arminianism is the idea that we are free to choose God or reject Him, and therefore we are not dependent upon God. Our eternity is dependent upon our choice, our decisions. Man can then boast that he's going to heaven because he chose Christ. But we are told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we were chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. And the truth is that the owner chooses his slaves. Now, before we get all up in arms here, let me give you an observation of mine. I'm 66 years old. I was saved at the age of 5. My parents brought me home from the hospital to the church as they were living in the basement of the First Baptist Church in Superior, Arizona at the time. So to say that I have been in church all of my life is about as true for me as it would be for anybody. And in all that time, I have never heard one person, when giving their testimony, say, "Yeah, I'm saved. Wish I wasn't. Didn't want to get saved. Well, I'll tell you what, if it was my choice, I wouldn't be saved. If I could get out of it some way, I'd get out of it, but I'm stuck with it." Never heard anybody say that. Now, I've heard many people say that I was running from God, and I was determined to do what I wanted to do, but what did God do? God in His love and His mercy stopped me in my tracks, stopped me and turned me around. And I'm not sorry for that. I'm eternally grateful for what God has done, is doing, and will do in my life. Ah, my friend, what a wonderful truth it is that the slaves, we didn't choose Him, He chose us before the foundations of the world. But there's another side of that coin. Just as the slave is chosen by the master, the slave can do nothing to remove himself from slavery. In the little book of Philemon, we have a story of a slave who had run away and was by Roman law subject to death. And he found Paul somehow, and Paul wrote back to the master. And he didn't write back and say, "You know, this law that says that slaves can't run away, if they run away, they can be put to death. That's an immoral law." Didn't say that. What did he say? He said, "The law is the law. The law is the law. But we're dealing with grace." And the book of Philemon is one of the greatest pictures of grace that we have in all the Word of God. Years ago, I attended a youth rally where a speaker pled with us as teenagers to try God for 30 days. Just try Him for 30 days. And I remember how, I'll be kind, upset my father was. I won't use the word mad, okay? I'll just use the word upset. My father said, you don't try God for 30 days. It doesn't work like that. We're not the ones who choose God. God chooses us just as the master chooses the slave. And that leads us to another important thing, and that is the slave can only obey one master. Slave can only obey one master. Now, it'd be entirely possible, sometime or another, with dealing with slaves and masters, that you'd have a situation arise where here's a master and here's a slave. But this master is not the master for this slave. He belongs to somebody else. And the master says, I want you to do such and such because you're a slave, I'm a master, I want you to do what I tell you to do. Now, it could be very possible that that slave might say, well, maybe I ought to do it because I might enjoy it. I like his slaves, and I might fit in over there. And he might come up with all kinds of reasons why. Maybe I want to take a course of least resistance. Everybody else is doing it, yada, yada, yada. But the truth is, what is that master trying to do by ordering this slave who does not belong to him to do something that he wants him to do? May I suggest to you, he's asking him, he's trying to steal from this man's master. And trying to get this man to steal from his master. Why? Because the issue of ownership, I may be a slave and you may be a master, but you're not my master. And I have no reason to obey you whatsoever. Ultimately, the answer to the slave of the slave to the usurper would be, yes, you're my master, and I'm a slave. But you're not my master, and I'm not your slave. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Now, I know that I'm mixing my metaphors here a little bit, but the analogy is certainly a strong one. The ancient Oriental shepherd led his sheep, and they would not only follow him wherever he would go, they would not follow another shepherd. One of the great difficulties of the day, in our day, is the fact that we have so many people who are willing to follow other shepherds and other masters. The question naturally arises, why does this happen? In light of our recent trip to the Mormon temple, I was reminded of this story. Here is a religion that is completely built upon works and nothing of grace, and yet people seem to flock to it. We had a neighbor some years ago down in Sunsites. And over the years we got to know him, a wonderful neighbor, the type of guy that if you needed something and he wasn't there, you just went over and went in his house, got it, brought it back, used it, and then took it back when you were done. And if you didn't do that, he'd be angry at you. I mean, he's just that type of person. He was a wonderful neighbor. But he was not a Christian. And one day, after several years, I had the opportunity, we were able to talk about the grace of God. I spent 2 days going through the scriptures and so forth. And finally, at the end of the day, he told me that he really appreciated what I had to say, loved to hear what I had to talk about Christ. And it was probably all good stuff, but the bottom line was, he simply could not come to Christ because he'd have to give up drinking. He just wasn't ready to do that. And I explained to him that alcohol has nothing to do one way or another with getting saved. But that was all right. That was his image. And so we walked away. Some months later, he came over and proudly announced that he had become a Mormon. And I quit drinking. And I got to thinking to myself, here's a man that has decided that he wants to do things his way. And he went out up from us because he was not of us. And of course, the slave is bound to obey the voice of his master, but it only stands to reason that the master is responsible for the actions of the slave. The actions of the slave were under the control of the master, and therefore the master was responsible for the actions of the slave, especially when the slave was being obedient to the master. In other words, If somebody's going to get upset, what the slave does, can't get upset at him, he has to deal with the master. One of the things that I was not prepared for when I became a chaplain for the Arizona Department of Corrections is how many inmates are constantly looking for ways to sue. They want to sue the department, they want to sue the staff, they want to sue policy, they're just sue happy. And their means of communication is through the inmate letters, and although the vast majority of inmate letters are legitimate requests for legitimate things, I have to be constantly on guard for those who are asking for things just to set me up for a lawsuit. For the Muslims, this is the last day of Ramadan, where they fast all day, eat all night. I haven't figured out, we call the Pharisees hypocrites for that kind of thing, but that's between them and Allah, I guess. But they have all kinds of rules that go with that, and agreements have been worked out with the department. We have our policies and so on and so forth, but they don't want to follow policies. They want and already we have, I know, two lawsuits that have initiated just in the last month, and there are probably going to be at least two more when I get there tomorrow morning, because they don't like the way things are done. Now, I don't get all upset at that, because I was told when I first came in that as long as I am obedient to policy, I am not responsible. The Attorney General of the state will be my advocate. And now, if I get outside of that, I'm on my own. If I get outside of policy, I'm on my own. But as long as I'm within policy, I'm being taken care of. It's a wonderful truth about a believer. Ours is not to question how or why, but to do or die. We don't understand everything, all the ways of God. We don't understand what God does and how God works and so on and so forth. We can trust Him because He's our master and we're His slave. Perhaps the most important place where 21st century thinking keeps us from understanding first century customs is our modern idea that slave labor is free labor. In that day, nothing could have been farther from the truth. We've already established the high cost of the purchase of a slave and how that most of us could never even afford that. The truth is that the purchase price is only the beginning of what it costs the master to own the slave. The slave must be maintained. Kathy and I love to drive through the sections of town where the elite meet to eat and admire, that's a Baptist word for covet, the beautiful homes and views from those homes. But as we do so, it does not take much for us to realize that we not only could never afford one of those homes, we couldn't afford to maintain it even if we were given the house. We couldn't keep it up. We'd have to get rid of it to say. May I suggest to you that slavery is a very similar situation. The truth is that when a master owns a slave, the master is responsible to feed, clothe, shelter, and provide medical attention for the slave 24/7, 365. That is not cheap. And he has to provide that whether the slave is producing or not. Let's say it's an agricultural slave, and the slave breaks his leg on the first day of planting season, and he's laid up for the next 6 months. He can't do anything. He's bedridden, and he gets well about the time harvest gets over. Okay, now the master didn't get anything, but does he still have to feed him? Does he still have to clothe him? Does he still have to shelter him? Does he still have to provide medical attention? And by the way, if he's married and he has kids, he's got to provide all that for the family. And he's getting nothing. It's an expensive proposition. The truth is, the slave must be maintained. But there isn't a greater picture of the blessing of our being the slave to Jesus Christ than to know that as a slave of Jesus Christ, who's responsible for my food? Who's responsible for my clothing? Who's responsible for my shelter? Who's responsible for my medical attention? The Master. The Master who loved me enough to die for me. Loved me enough to pay the penalty for my sin. Loved me enough to make me his child. And ultimately, when we look at all of the things that we've seen here this morning, what do we see? There could not be, cannot be, will never be a greater blessing than to be the slave of Christ Jesus. Knowing that that I am his purchased possession. He is my master. I am his slave. He cares for me. He loves me. Everything I am belongs to him. And so if we can think in first century terms this morning, let's think back to this phrase, Paul, the servant of Christ Jesus. And thank God that we have the same relationship with Christ that Paul did. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your blessings. We thank you for the wonderful truths that we have seen this morning. I pray, Lord, that we will indeed embrace this truth. Embrace the wonderful blessings of being your slave. And we thank you for all that you have done in our past, are doing in our present, and will do in the future. And we'll give you the honor, the glory, and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.